We're looking this evening in our Confession of Faith at chapter 8 and the second paragraph, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. This particular paragraph brings us to the very heart of Christianity, to the foundation of Christianity, to the rock on which the church is built, the whole ground of our salvation, and that is the incarnation, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being truly and eternally God, became man. And that is what the gospel announces, and it is in fact what Satan hates and opposes. As we know from 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 to 6, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the great design of Satan is to stop men and women seeing the glory of Christ. That's his chief objective in the hearts of sinners, to stop them seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he fills their minds with prejudices, deceits, and false religions. He'll give them anything to stop them seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want the glorious gospel to be heard, and he doesn't want it to be believed. So our subject then this evening is seeing what Satan opposes. Seeing what Satan opposes. First of all, the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. We read in 1 John chapter 5 and in the verse 20. 1 John 5 verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So here in this text, John tells us a number of things. He tells us, first of all, that the Son of God is come. Second, that the Son of God has given us an understanding of him who is true. That is to say, the Father, because he's dealing with the Son. He says, the Son. Well, who is he the Son of? He's the Son of God. So he's speaking of the Father. But then he says in this 20th verse, this is the true God and eternal life. So the question is John referring here to the Father or to the Son? Well, in verse 11, we are told that eternal life is in the Son. And also, since the antecedent to the phrase, this is the true God, is his Son, Jesus Christ, The most natural way of reading this sentence is that John is saying the Son of God is the true God. It is certainly how the Westminster divines took it, which is why they have it as a proof text. So there's historic precedent for understanding, in terms of exposition, this clause. Especially as it has all three specific points. First, it has sonship. Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. It has Trinity, his Son, showing that this God exists in more than one person. And third, deity. This is the true God. But we are not limited to one text. Even if we conclude that the phrase, "this is the true God," is referring to the Father and not to the Son, there are other texts that clearly state the matter. Romans 9:5, it says, "Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen." So clearly, Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ is God. And if you want to check modern versions of the Bible, here's a good text to go to and see how they handle it. And then you will see why the translators and who they are and their beliefs are quite important in terms of how they handle the original text. That apart, we turn, of course, to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So here again, Paul is clearly stating that Jesus Christ is the great God as well as being our Savior. And of course, Peter says the same. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there are three clear proof texts regarding the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we surely have no objection to adding in the first one that we read, 1 John 5, verse 20. 1 John, of course, chapter 5 and other verses have always been under attack from liberals. But we have it in our text, we have it in our Bibles, and therefore we maintain that the Scripture says Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God, the Son. But then secondly, we should note the humanity of Christ. As our confession says, the Lord Jesus Christ took upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities, yet without sin. So what are we to understand from this? Well, first of all, we must say a true humanity. A true humanity. What, after all, are the essential properties then of a true humanity? Well, the first surely is being flesh and blood. So we read in Hebrews 2, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." So he has a true humanity. He has the essential properties of humanity. The Savior as a man is flesh and blood. And also another essential property, we would say, is surely growth and development. Growth and development. So in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he developed in his knowledge. He developed in his wisdom as a man. Then we might add, well, if those are the essential properties, and there are others, what are the common infirmities? Remember, we are defending the point that Jesus Christ is not only God, he is also man, a true man. What are the common infirmities? Well, being weary. John 4 and verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well. And the next verse indicates that he was thirsty. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. So he is weary, he is thirsty, but then he also sheds tears. We know that well-known verse, two words, John 11:35, Jesus wept. So there is a true humanity. But then we must say, second to that, a perfect humanity. A perfect humanity. Our confession rightly says, yet without sin. And everywhere in Scripture where our Lord is spoken of, this is a constant refrain. If we go to the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah 53 in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The New Testament text, we think of John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin? Or John 14:30, the prince of this world hath nothing in me. Or that other well-known text by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 verse 22 of Christ who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So he has a true humanity. He has all the essential properties of that humanity. Flesh and blood. Growth and development. The common infirmities. Weary, thirsty, tears, and so on. But a perfect humanity, absolutely sinless. So immediately we begin to see that the Savior is absolutely glorious. There's an excellency to Christ. He is God, yet he's man, which brings us to the third point, the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Our confession says that Christ, the Son of God, second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary, of her substance. You will note that when it deals with the deity and it speaks of God, it says of one substance. So all that God is, Christ is. All that the Father is, the Son is. Then when we come to his humanity, all that Mary is, the Son is, of that, of her substance. So that, here now is this great mystery, that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. If we turn to a great proof text, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy. In other words, it is the settled understanding of every believer of the entire Church of Christ, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Interesting, each of these clauses, by the way. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Every one of those clauses is a sermon, is a study in itself. Even just taking something like seen of angels, God manifest in the flesh, seen of angels. So the angels in heaven are eyewitnesses to the incarnation. Spine tingling, isn't it? They are witnesses to this inseparable union of deity and humanity. These two natures coming together in the one person, Jesus Christ. So here then is a remarkable supernatural fact of history. He was conceived in the womb of Mary when? In the fullness of time. So it's a supernatural fact of history. The Word was made flesh. This is central, I put it to you, to the entire Christian faith. And it is, by the way, the point on which believers are put to death in other lands. On this point, John Owen says, in his divine person, absolutely considered, he is the essential image of God, even the Father. In his incarnation, he becomes a representative image of God to the church. In other words, the church, because God is invisible, cannot see God. It sees God in the face of Jesus Christ. How can it say that? Because the record tells us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, you must come to Jesus Christ. And oh, how the false religions of the world despise it. So here then is the very essence of faith. Seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is the essence of unbelief, is it not? Refusing to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the essence of unbelief? Isn't this the very thing that Satan strives to do? To hold sinners in darkness? That they reject this very truth. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that the world by wisdom knew not God. Simply because they did not come to believe in Jesus Christ. Christ who was crucified, pointing us to his humanity. Christ the power and wisdom of God, pointing us to his deity. It is only in Christ, the God-man, that we can ever hope to have clear and distinct views of God. So he is one person and two natures. One is infinite, eternal, immense, almighty. The other is finite, limited, confined to a certain place. So he is born in Bethlehem. He walks from Judea into Samaria. He sits at a well. He is weary. He is thirsty. In his humanity, he can say that he does not know the time of the end of the world. He can say that as man. But as God, even those the very thoughts of others. So this is the glory of Christianity. It's the glorious boast of the church that God has come into the world and dwelled amongst us. We beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. So it's the rock on which all is built and the only ground for present grace and future glory. Well, what are we to do with this truth this evening? What use is it to us, if I can put it that way? What are the implications of it for us? Well, here's the first one. The emptiness of a man's mind without Christ. The emptiness. Unless and until we come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, all man's thoughts are but garbage. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. John Owen says, they fix their eyes with delight on toads and serpents, with all noisome, filthy objects, refusing in the meantime to behold the beauty and glory of the light of the sun. So it is with all who spend their thoughts on objects of sinful pleasure, refusing to look up for a view of the glory of Christ. I do like the toads. Man's thoughts without Christ, they're just delighting in toads, a thing of no importance. But secondly, the boast of the church. The boast of the church. If the church has got one fault in our age, it boasts of the wrong thing. The only boast the church has, and always has had, is of Jesus Christ, the God-man. How seldom we are struck with the words in Luke 2. Let's read from verse 8 to verse 20. Luke chapter 2. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Is it not the case that the longer we live in this world as Christians, we sometimes lose the thrill and the amazement of what has actually happened? the midpoint of the entire history of humanity is what? The coming of Christ into the world. That is why in our calendars, before the political correct brigade got onto it, we speak of B.C. and A.D., before Christ and after the coming of Christ. Now it's B.C.E., before the common era, and C.E., the common era. You go into a museum and you look at the artifacts that used to say B.C., A.D., that's all been scrapped. You've got the E now as the big letter that matters. Before the common era and the common era. They want to remove Christ. Well, you see, our forefathers understood that this was the midpoint of man's history. This was the central event of man's history. That Jesus Christ has come into the world. And you know, when the church loses the thrill and the glory and the grandeur of this, it brings in substitutes. This is why worship has become such a mess. Because Christ in all his glory and grandeur and excellence and the magnificence and the wonder of him coming into the world no longer satisfies us. Not enough. This glorious historical redeeming fact is virtually absent. He's been relegated to the 25th of December, and that's it. Let's all now move on the 1st of January. Oh, of course, it's a new year. We've got to make New Year wishes or whatever, and then we move on to something else, and then, oh, it's another festival or something else. But the grandeur and the excellence that God has come into the world, it's all been lost, virtually. Man was made to glorify God. And the tragedy of the fall is man ceased to glorify God and started to glorify himself. And the whole point of Christ coming into the world was to bring us back to glorify God. By contrast, it is to the things of this world that sinners always find so pleasant. Sinners see nothing magnificent about Christ coming into the world. And I think the church has begun to agree with them. But this, friends, is the most staggering thing of all. There is no salvation without it. No hope of heaven without it. We cannot get close to God without it. We cannot even have a sight of God without the Savior. Remember, God is invisible to us. But the invisible has been made visible in the face and person of Jesus Christ. Oh, once a sinner gets a glimpse of the glory and the majesty and the mystery of it all, what do they say with the psalmist? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Heaven would not be heaven, says the psalmist, if the Savior were not there. Earth means nothing to me. Christ means everything. There is no one on earth. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this is the boast of the church. And the church will surely never be right until it gets back to this. The church needs to ditch all the rubbish and all the garbage that it has taken on board, and get back to this, to say with the apostle in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There it is. The fullness of deity dwells there in Jesus Christ, God and man together. That's the mystery. That's the staggering thing. That's the glorious thing. This is the very heart of it all. Oh, let us not lose sight of it. Let not the glory of it diminish in any way. If we have this, what need have we of anything else? Do we really need anything else? Of course not. We have this. No other substitutes are required. And that is why when we come to worship, it's not about ourselves. We don't need all the glitz and glamour and razzmatazz, because that's all about us. When we come to worship, all we concentrate on, it's Christ in all His glory, the second person of the Trinity. So it's Trinitarian in design and purpose and focus. And all that is embodied in the face of Jesus Christ. That is why we lift Him up. We magnify Him. But then thirdly, errors to avoid. The Westminster Divines were keen to avoid a number of errors relating to the person of Jesus Christ. And that is why they have what seems at first reading some very strange terminology. Is very God and very man. Why does very matter so much? Well, there were those who claimed He wasn't fully God. Arianism. He was a man who was somehow deified and elevated and exalted. Well, we've still got that garbage with us, haven't we? There are cults who teach this. So being very and eternal God of one substance, equal with the Father. So the divines are laying down a marker. What do you believe about the deity of Christ is of fundamental importance. Do you believe He's God or not? True God, fully God, very God, eternally God, of one substance, with the Father. Equal with the Father. Then there were those who claimed He wasn't fully human. That's known as deceitism. And so the divines carefully say, conceived in the womb of Mary of her substance. But then there are other errors that appear, hence the words, without conversion, composition, or confusion. In other words, without change, without mixture, and without confusion. Here the Westminster Divines reject the teaching that when the two natures were inseparably joined, they were careful to make sure to avoid the error of some who said a new nature was created. So you have the divine nature, the human nature, for those who said, oh, when they joined together, a third was created. Then there were those who said, no, yes, they appeared to be together, but they were so separated as really to be two persons. Well, an odd conundrum that would lead to. Two persons in the one Jesus Christ. How crazy indeed that is. Then there were others who had them so united as to be neither one nor the other. So that's why you have these three key words. And the errors they're refuting are the following names: Apollinarianism, Eutychianism, and Nestorianism. And some of these ideas have still continued. So there are errors to avoid. You need to have it very clear in your minds. Jesus Christ is first of all God. Secondly, He is man. Truly man. Fully man. Of all the essential properties of humanity and all the common frailties of humanity, yet a perfect man. And then the mystery. These two separately joined together in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that He is both God and man. One person, two natures. And fourthly, our hope in Christ. In our original constitution before the fall, man had glory and honor, dignity, and all that was lost at the fall. So man, I suppose we might say, sunk to the level of a toad. That's how John Owen describes it. Sunk to the lowest level. As one writer puts it, dust thou art and to dust thou shalt return is the testimony of Scripture of humanity. But in the incarnation, God declares that this nature of ours will be enabled to inhabit eternity. There's a staggering thought. It is staggering that Jesus Christ became man. It is also staggering that man, fallen, shall actually, in Jesus Christ, be enabled to inhabit eternity. In Christ's resurrection, God is saying that these tabernacles of clay shall one day enter heaven. That is a staggering truth, isn't it? That in that new heavens and new earth, we shall exist in a human form. Christ has given us a pledge of the capacity of our nature to inhabit eternity. For Christ himself has said, "Where I am, there ye shall be also." That's a staggering truth, isn't it? I say to you, friends, here is something magnificent to contemplate for the rest of this week, and perhaps for the rest of your life. Yes, we shall die. We don't know when the end of the world will be, so we simply say, well, we shall die. There are some things yet to happen. We know that. But even though worms may destroy this frame, it shall be raised, and raised in such a manner that we shall have the capacity to live eternally with Jesus Christ forever and forever without end. This mortal frame shall put on immortality. What a staggering thought. And it all goes back to that incarnation. That God came into this world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Oh, let us never, as long as we live, lose the joy and the thrill of this truth. Let us be like these shepherds. They went on their way glorifying God. What the angels did immediately after the announcement. Here you have an angel from heaven. What an astonishing sight it must have been for those shepherds on the hillside. And an angel appears, makes this grand announcement. God has come into the world. And immediately, suddenly, there was with the angel a heavenly host. So you hear this multitude of angels, they immediately descend from glory to the shepherds on that hillside, and with one voice, they glorify God. There was a shout of glory from that heavenly host. That's how staggering it was. That's how important it was. That's how significant it was. And Luke is saying to the church, don't you ever forget it. Never forget it. It's the central pillar of the entire Christian faith. And that's what Satan doesn't want sinners to see. He doesn't want sinners to see the glory of Christ, the grandeur of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the excellency of Jesus Christ, that in the face of the Savior is the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray.